We're in James chapter 4, and I have photocopied a whole lot of information for you on a very, very important subject. And it's called Getting to the Heart of Conflict from the Biblical Counseling Journal. And I'm going to leave it with Joshua. You can each pick up a copy for the priceless amount of nothing. And David Paulison, who is one of the people that I recommend. Now, like every human being, he can say things that you don't agree with because he's not directly inspired by God, but he's got a lot of good things to say, and I thought it was worth giving a copy of that article to each one of you so that you can see what he has to say as a biblical counselor on the whole matter of anger and dealing with conflict. And that's what we have been looking at, and he's based his article. It's quite a long article, two articles actually. So it's worth a lot of money, a lot of photocopying money. So treat it with respect and read it carefully, study it. Maybe read it through several times and discuss it with one another. He's based what he's written on chapters 3 and 4 of the book of James. And remember that James in chapter 3 of his book, inspired by God's Spirit, has been talking about the tongue. And he said the tongue is as dangerous as any fire. Just a little spark can set a whole forest ablaze. And so also our tongues. James not only talked about the taming of the tongue, he also talked about wisdom. And he said there are two kinds of wisdom, and you can find that in chapter 3 verses 13 and following. And he talks about heavenly wisdom, which is peaceful and pure. And he talks about earthly wisdom, which harbors envy, which is bitter envy, and selfish ambition. And out of that, he moves into chapter 4 of his book, and he talks in the first few verses about conflict. Fights and quarrels that are in two places, within you, in yourself, but also amongst you. And we have dealt at some length, but I have to say it's not exhaustive because there's so much more that you can drain deeply out of from God's Word. And he talks about how these deep-seated attitudes, which are really selfish and flavored with bitterness, becomes retaliatory. You want to hit up and get even because you desire, you want what legitimately doesn't belong to yourself or what you cannot have for whatever reason. So we use that word, don't we? We get frustrated. And it also hinders our being able to talk to God. Because after all, we've got to pray in Jesus' name. And praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean we use the word Jesus. And if we use the word Jesus at the end of our prayers, that's wonderful. It's not a signature ending our prayers through Jesus Christ now. Traditionally, we have been imbibing this ending. End of every prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. As soon as you hear the words through Jesus Christ our Lord, you, even if you're fast asleep while the whole prayer is going on, you say Amen. Right? But praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean end every prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Praying in Jesus' name means praying whatever you ask for or whatever you're saying in even worship, in keeping with the person and character of the person. Because the name in Jewish use always meant the person. It definitely means you pray in God's will. And if you are really selfishly motivated, God's not going to be bothered. And repeating those words, God is not going to be bothered listening to you. You're wasting your breath, you're wasting God's ears. He is not interested in hearing selfish prayers. We usually say God always hears prayers. That's not biblical. God doesn't always hear prayers. God listens to prayers that are in keeping with His will, His plan. And so, when you pray, when you ask, in verse 3 of chapter 4, He says, you do not receive. Why should you receive? Because God is not even bothered with you. There is no answer to prayer because God doesn't even hear. God rejects selfish prayers because you're wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. And so He gets very, very strong in His language and He calls worldly people, those who love themselves and don't love God, adulterers. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and I've repeated this in the last two or three Sundays. It's a terrible thing to make God your enemy. It's a terrible thing to make God your enemy. Because you are opposed to not the greatest force on earth, because God is not a force. Whatever Star Wars might tell you, God is a person, and God is the creator God. He is all-powerful. And everything opposed to Him will be burned on Judgment Day. Therefore, in the book of Hebrews, in the last chapter, the unknown author of the book of Hebrews says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Last week I started with verse 7 to 10, entitling the message, Submitting to God. I said the greatest mission that you can be involved in is submission. And isn't that true? Submitting means I need to humble myself. I submit voluntarily, by choice, to God. When it says submit to God, submit yourselves to God. Don't worry about what others are doing. Submit yourselves to God. And then he goes on to say, in submitting to God, you're resisting the devil, and that's another second command there. Remember, there are between 8 to 10 commands. In the Greek, there are definitely 10 imperatives. Submission is submitting to God, resisting the devil. You have voluntarily said, I bow to my Maker. And you have decided in doing that, that you oppose everything that God opposes, starting with the devil. But you don't just submit yourself to God and resist the devil. It goes on to say, in that verse itself, draw near to God. Come close to God. And I mentioned that drawing near to God is in keeping with the Old Testament picture of the priests. What was their job? Every time they took the sacrifice and offering into the holy place, they were bringing the people of Israel close to God. But in Christ, who is our high priest, and it's taught all over in the book of Hebrews, Christ broke the middle wall of partition, and He's made it possible for us to always have access to God. God's word is saying, come close and stay close to God. But the Bible also teaches us in the words of Jesus itself. Remember John chapter 6. And elsewhere, Jeremiah chapter 29 and Isaiah chapter 29, both are chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 13, and then John chapter 6. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except he's drawn by the Father. And it's really a misunderstanding we have when we say, so-and-so is seeking God. So-and-so is seeking God. Most times, those people who we think are seeking God are seeking their own image of God, their own make of God. They've got some idea of what God should be like, and they're seeking for Him. But Jeremiah 29 and Isaiah 29, both verse 13, says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord according to His condition. Seek the Lord also wholeheartedly. Seek the Lord truly. And quoting from John MacArthur, I mentioned the greatest illustration of this drawing near to God and He draws near to you is Luke chapter 15, right? What happens? When the lost son is drawing near to the Father, what is the Father doing? The Father who represents God, what is He doing? He is pictured by Jesus in Luke chapter 15 as one who was waiting and waiting. Oh, He didn't go on a long journey to look for His son. He waited at home. Because that's the right place to be anchored at. And the son was returning home, and when the father saw him afar off, at a distance, what did the father do? What a wonderful picture of draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The father runs, and most likely the son was not very attractive. And I'm sure he didn't get the latest brute to put on. He must have smelled like a brute anyway. But what did the father do? He didn't think about, this son doesn't look nice, son doesn't smell nice. He embraced him, right? And it says he put his precious lips on his son and kissed him. And got him re-dressed for home. And the words were, this my son was lost and is found. This my son was indeed dead, but is alive again, because that's what new birth is all about. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive, says Ephesians chapter 2. What a wonderful picture. And so James is talking about draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then from submission, he goes on to explaining repentance. And I took time over this, and I'm going to review, because we need to really examine ourselves. And James is in the job of, in his whole book, he's in the job of helping us to examine whether we are really born again Christians. And listen, if you find me ponderous and very burdensome about this issue, I'm succeeding. Alright, I'm succeeding. Because it would be a tragedy beyond measure if you think you're born again and on judgment day the Lord Jesus turns around and says, I never knew you, depart from me. It'll be a terrible thing if you have been convinced by coming to DCC that you are born again and you're not really born again. Because the result of not being born again, even if you think you're born again, even if I have told you you're born again, and you're not really born again, it's going to be what? Eternal separation from God. Forever and ever and ever, we'll be far away from God. And that'll be a tragedy beyond measure. If you're not born again, your destination is hell. And therefore, I need to make sure. And James is really the book that helps you to make sure, to examine yourself whether you're really saved. And salvation doesn't come by you desiring it. Salvation doesn't come by I desiring that you get saved. So those are important components. You need to desire. You need to get hungry to know God. I need to be really serious about each one of you knowing God. But salvation comes by the operation of the Holy Spirit, as He takes the truth and makes it real to you. So you need to, if you're really truly seeking God, wholeheartedly, you need to be saying, God, please save me. Please bring conviction into my heart. Please take me into true repentance. Help me to really, really be saved. Without a doubt. Don't just know the language of salvation. So many of us know the language, right? I know a lot about motor mechanics. I can talk about pistons and I can talk about all kinds of things. But that doesn't make me a good motor mechanic. I might know a lot about medicine. I might know all the terms. I might know what drugs to give when. But you wouldn't come to me when you need surgery. I'm not a doctor. You might know the words of salvation, but you may not be saved. What is true repentance? Verses 8 and 9. You can divide that. The second part of verse 8 and into verse 9, external and internal purity. The external purity is explained with the words, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The word used for sinners in the Greek is hardened sinners who are committed to their sin, not committed to God, who have decided that they are friendly with the world, who stay with their bitter and selfish ambition. Sinners, cleanse your hands. You've got to be willing to be changed. True repentance involves external purity. Your life should be seen to be different. But then he moves on. Not only saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, but to the internal, purify your heart. You notice it in that 8th verse, purify your hearts. Now he doesn't call them sinners, he calls them double-minded. Why? Because they lack integrity. In two people, being self-deceived, and God says, take away that heart of what? Stone. And give you a heart of flesh. I will take away the vacillating mind and give you, what does the psalmist say? My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking. He who hears my words, and does them, he is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains came and the wind blew and beat upon that house, but that house remained standing. I'm solid. My mind doesn't waver. I can take it when the storms come because I've really, really repented. I'm no longer carrying a guilt because I'm forgiven. And why have I been forgiven? You know, so often we treat forgiveness cheap. We forgive without even any repentance. We haven't talked through the issues. Forget about talking through the issues. We haven't understood the issue of our sin against God. And we say sorry. We say forgive me. And we wonder why a month later or 10 years later we're still dealing with the guilt. I feel guilty. I feel guilty. I'm carrying this burden. You double-minded. says James, purify your heart. You know how you purify your heart? By an exchange of the heart. And therefore, repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Repentance is not pulling up your socks. Repentance is not improving your life. Repentance is not self-imposed, legalistic discipline, which many, many evangelical Christians have. Repentance is a work of grace. It has to be grace. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace and truth. And He comes and applies God's truth in your heart. You know true guilt. You truly tell God, God, you're justified in condemning me. I know that I have no good in me. This heart is no good, God. This heart cannot be changed. This heart cannot be improved upon. This heart cannot be the heart that I should live with. God, I'm so miserable with this heart. This heart needs to be exchanged. God, give me a new heart. Take away this heart of stone. This heart of rebellion against you. Because that's what stony heart is. And give me a heart that is of flesh, that is soft toward you. And then James is able to go on to verse 9 and say, reborn, wait. Three words. We're still dealing with true repentance. Not only do you need to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Sounds terrible, right? I'm a sinner. Of course I'm a sinner. I still am a sinner. Do you know that? Pastor Chris Williams is a sinner. And all the people said, Amen. Of course I'm a sinner. The only difference between me being a sinner and someone who hasn't come to Christ being a sinner is I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And it's so, so sad that we don't understand what sin is. And we think, and I'm talking to those who are born again, we think, oh, that person, terrible sinner. I love that story told by an old evangelist who saw a criminal going down the road in chains in the old days in England. And he was looking down from his room through his window. And his spontaneous response, this man of God's spontaneous response, seeing a hardened criminal being dragged in chains to jail. You know what his spontaneous response was? Spontaneous. No second thoughts about it. There, but by the grace of God, go and die. There, but by the grace of God, goes I. No superior complex. I'm a sinner. For those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, you're a sinner with no hope. I'm a sinner who has hope constantly because I can go to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing according to 1 John 1 9. But purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'm glad that I can say this morning I'm not double-minded. I'm a single-minded. To please God. That's the mark of a believer. He might displease God. He will sin and receive God's forgiveness. But every time a believer sins, you know what happens to him? He's got a single mind. What spontaneously happens when a believer sins? He feels bad. Right? He feels lousy. He feels ashamed. And we live in a day and age when shame down upon. You don't need to feel ashamed of these things, right? Hardly will you hear a testimony these days, I feel ashamed of myself. And so, having dealt with that, he says three words of godly sorrow. Describing godly sorrow, he uses these words. verse 9, grieve, mourn and wail. Grief is feeling wretched. John Newton felt wretched,
so he wrote a hymn which some modern theologians and psychologists want to change the words of. He says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And those who are given to teaching self-esteem say, "Why do you call yourself a wretch? Of course you're a wretch. I'm a wretch. I'm a wretched sinner. I need to grieve over my sin." It includes feeling broken. It's an outburst of great sorrow. I can't contain it because I feel miserable. I feel ashamed of myself. Remember last week I said, so often when a sinner comes under conviction of sin and feels wretched, what do? He said, "Please, please, don't cry. Wipe away your tears. Come on, it's not so bad after all." Again, he said there's a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. If I'm preaching the truth of God's word, very often my congregation should feel terrible. Should say, it's too much. He goes on to say, Spurgeon does, sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply. Because they see what grievous sinners they are. It's not misery because the situation is bad. It's not misery because I've been found out. It's not misery because I'm just being emotional. And therefore I want to punish myself and do penance. It's misery because I'm really broken hearted over my sin. Against thee only have I sinned, said the psalmist. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, did you love him? I asked you that. What is it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, it says, Godly sorrow, works repentance. God has to put deep sorrow in your heart. And then he goes on to say, mourn, what is mourning? Who mourns? Someone who has lost something. Dearly loved. You know what you lose when you walk over your sin? You've lost your happiness. And then you lose yourself. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, the gospel, when you come to Christ mourning over your sin, you lose yourself. You're willing to die to self. You mourn, you wail, you weep. You cannot be contained when your Barclay has this to say. Page 128 of his commentary on this passage, he says, James demands that they should mourn, that their laughter should be turned to sorrow and their joy to gloom. Here indeed, James is describing the first step of the Christian life. The Christian life begins when a man is confronted with God and with his own sin. And that indeed is a daunting and grievous experience. When Wesley, that's Charles Wesley, preached to the miners of Kingswood, they were moved to tears so that the tears made runnels as they ran down the grime of their faces. But that is by no means the end of the Christian life. The terrible sorrow of the realization of sin moves on to the thrilling joys of sins forgiven. But to get to the second step, a man must go through the first step. What James is demanding is that these self-satisfied, easy-going, luxury-loving, complacent, unwarranted tears of his should be confronted with their sins and should be ashamed, grief-stricken, and afraid. For only then could they reach out for grace and go on to the joy far greater than their earthbound sorrow. I want to quote another man called Francis Fuller. number, as quoted by Spyro Zoliades, quoted by MacArthur in his message on this passage. Listen to these words of Francis Fuller. On page 212 of his commentary on the book of James, MacArthur says, Francis Fuller wisely observed, to repent, listen to this, to repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves, to charge upon ourselves the desert of hell, to take part with God against ourselves, and to justify God in all that God does against us, to be ashamed and confounded by our sins, to have them ever before our eyes, to have them ever in our eyes, and at all times upon our hearts, that we may be in daily sorrow for them, to part with our right hand and eyes, that is, with those measurable sins which have been as dear to us as our lives, so as never to have to do with them more, and to hate them so as to destroy them as things which by nature we are wholly disinclined to. For we naturally love and think well of ourselves, hide our deformities, lessen and excuse our faults, indulge ourselves in the things that please us, are mad upon our lusts, and follow them, go to our own destruction. Great quote. There were two men who went to pray about their sins. They went before God. One man, he went before God, the Holy God, and he said, you know God, I fast so many days. I give alms. You know how much I give? God, you know, this is what I do, this is what I am. And this is what he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, God heard the prayer of the second man. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy. I have no self-esteem. I have no self-confidence. All myself is tainted and corrupted by sin. In fact, I hate myself. I am not worthy. God takes me and he says, I cover you with Jesus, for he alone is worthy. And then he makes that miserable sinner, the wretched sinner, the unworthy sinner, the one who hates himself because he's a sinner and understands this sin is against the perfection of God. And he pours his love, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness and his power in such a one. And that person becomes a dynamite in the hands of the living God. Have you experienced the grace of God like that? James goes on to say, wail, wail. Don't just grieve. Don't just mourn, but wail. I want to move on. Having seen true repentance, to look at true humility. In verse 10, he closes this wonderful passage that tells us how we can really know what it means to be a real Christian, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, a true disciple of Christ, through repentance and submission to God. He says now, this is true humility, humble yourself. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It says humble yourselves. It means make yourselves low. There used to be a nice postcard size drawing of the verse, part of the verse, not I, but Christ.
from the words of the Apostle Paul. Not I, but Christ. And this artist had taken the eye, which is a straight line, right? A straight upright line. Not I. And within the eye, this artist had drawn a person standing straight, not I. And then, but Christ, the sea is bent, right? Took the same person and put it in the sea. Demonstrating that when you say, I, you are not bent. But when you submit to Christ, you bow before Him. The stubborn, straight person, you know, full of pride and self, is bent into a sea of submission. Not I, but Christ. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And this exhortation, this command is in the context of worldliness, friendship with the world, and true repentance. And James is saying, in fact, God is saying, bend low before God. And do it voluntarily. Humble yourselves. Come in deep humility and shame in the wretchedness of your repentance because of sin. And be able to say, like Peter in Luke chapter 5 verse 8. You know what Peter said? In Luke chapter 5 verse 8. There's a miracle happened. Jesus had said, cast your nets. And Jesus talking to the big fisherman of Galilee. Peter was an expert on fishing. We've done it all night, Lord. You don't do it. Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. And they caught a big catch. And you know what Peter did? Came to the shore. And he fell down at Jesus' feet. And instead of worshipping Jesus and saying, thank you, Jesus, I mean, you knew it better than I. You know what he says? Go away from me, man. Go away from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinner. When God worked in Peter's life a great miracle, the response of Peter was, I can't stand it, God. Go away. Because my sin is so terrible. I had the audacity of saying, I know fishing before the Lord who made that fish. That's how sinful I am. I was clever, God, in front of you. I thought I knew better. Depart from me. Go away. You know what Jesus did? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He called the same man. Follow me. And I will teach you fishing for men. Great usefulness by coming to that first position of saying, I'm a sinner, I can't stand you being in front of me, God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Barclay, I love what Barclay says again and again, so I quote him often. On page 129 of his same commentary, he says this about humility. He says, only when a man realizes his own ignorance can he ask the guidance of God. Only when a man realizes his own poverty in the things that matter will he pray for the riches of God's grace. Only when a man realizes his weakness in necessary things will he come to draw upon the strength of God. Only when a man realizes that he cannot cope with life by himself will he kneel before the Lord of all good life. Only when a man realizes his own sin will he realize his need of a Savior, you know, the forgiveness of God. In life there is one basic sin which can be said to be the basis of all other sins. And that is the sin of forgetting that we are but creatures and that God is the Creator. When a man realizes his essential creatureliness, then he realizes his essential helplessness. And he goes to the source in which that helplessness can alone be supplied. And such a dependence begets the only real independence. For then a man faces life not in his own strength, but in God's strength, and life is exalted to victory. But so long as a man regards himself as independent of God, he is on the way sooner or later to collapse and to defeat. Humble yourself before God. And you know what God does? When I really humble myself, and before I go to what God does, may I be quick to add, I don't humble myself so that God will do it. I humble myself because that's the only position for me. I leave God's exaltation of me to God. I do not humble myself so that God will lift me up. I humble myself because I humble myself. That's the only motivation. I know I am a wretched sinner who needs God. I submit to Him. And you know what He does? He always does this. He always. If you think I'm saying this only from one verse, it says in James chapter 4, verse 10, and He will lift you up. Look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. What does God say? Elsewhere, in the text of Scripture, in Luke 14 and verse 11, Jesus, after the wonderful real life incidents of being in a Pharisee's house, and some people take higher positions, no protocol, this is a better place, and others are put in a lower place. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In the same book of Luke in chapter 18 and verse 14, what does he say? I tell you that this man went home justified before God. Who? The man who couldn't lift up his eyes before God, but said, beating himself, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes that story by saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Philippians chapter 2 is that greatest example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say about Jesus? He who was God did not count it robbery to be equal with God. Chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 5. But emptied himself, made himself nothing. Verse 7. This is a blow to the self-esteem movement. Jesus made himself nothing. He esteemed himself nothing. You know, if I esteem myself nothing, you spit on me, what will I say? How dare you? What about my dignity? I'm a nothing, right? Some people don't like that kind of teaching from the Bible. But we're supposed to take it, right? We're supposed to take a lot, right? Blessed are you when men revile you, when men hate you and call you all kinds of names. Not because you are what they call you, but because of my sake, right? For Jesus' sake, if they persecute you and revile you and insult you and bang you hard, what are you supposed to do? Oh, you know who I am? I'm the pastor. You're not supposed to treat the pastor like that. Jesus made himself nothing. Took the very nature of a servant, became a human being, and then went even further low and became obedient to death. The words are obedient to death. He obeyed who? Who did he obey? The Father God. Within the Godhead there was obedience. If Jesus said, I delight to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is that I go through the hell of death. And it was a hellish death, because in death he tasted your sin and mine. And not only did he taste your sin and mine, he tasted hell. which is separation from God, and therefore he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how far he allowed himself to go in counting himself nothing. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 says, have the same attitude as Christ had. Hey, look at me. It's not easy for me to preach this, because it's not easy for me to live it. So I don't expect you to say it's easy for you to live it. But the Bible tells us, have this mind. Have the same mind of Christ. What are we talking about when we say, I want to be Christ-like? If this is not the fundamental Christ-likeness that you and I are supposed to have. We only talk about being kind and gentle and full of grace and mercy in being Christ-like. But the fundamental Christ-likeness is being of this mind. Humility. And so verse 10, 9 says, therefore, why? Because he humbled himself and became obedient to death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And he's number one in the whole universe. You know why? Because he's number one in humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and with this we close, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Peter, senior bishop, writes to all the petty bishops. Oh, you know who I am. And then he talks to young men. In the same way that I have told what will happen to all those big shot leaders, who are supposed to be shepherds. Stop thinking they are big shots. In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And then it's not just the shepherds, the pastors and the young men. Do you notice in verse 5 it goes on to all of you, each and every one of you. Put your clothes on, it says. Clothe yourselves with humility, because God is an enemy of the proud but gives grace to the humble. The grace of God has come in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. You know who grace comes to? There's only one category of people that grace comes to. Here it says, grace to the humble. Grace comes to the humble. I experience grace, the grace of God, the undeserving mercy and blessing and favor and generosity of God when I become nothing. Our Father, we thank you that you're the only one who's God. Each one of us would love to be God. We play God. But Lord, destroy the idol of ourselves and bring us to nothingness, nothingness. Worship only you and be people who experience grace upon grace. We ask this so that Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified in his name.